We are going to look today at the teaching that Jesus gave that prompted Peter's question that we read to the children. So if you want to grab your Bible or your phone or whatever you're using and turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. If you are using one of the pew Bibles, it's page 1133. And we will just stay seated here where we are as we read through these things. We're going to look at a lot of verses this morning and see what was it that frightened Peter to the point of asking that question. Well, just how many times do I have to do this, Lord? So if you look at Matthew 18, we will begin in verse 15. And Jesus is speaking here, and he says, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." There is hardly any better good news that you can hear than the words, "I forgive you." What Peter didn't understand, though, is that it's also very good news to be able to say to someone else, "You're forgiven." Do you ever think about what a wonderful thing that is to God when he says to me, "I forgive you"? I think in terms of myself, it's good for me that he forgave me. But God gains something from that as well. And Jesus is teaching that to us. You gain something when you look to someone else and you're able to say, "I forgive you." And it's a good thing. Before we jump in and look at the words that Jesus spoke here, let's just think about forgiveness in the larger sense for a second. Jesus clearly wants us to forgive. He said, if you're counting, then you've missed the whole point. A little bit earlier in his ministry, Matthew chapter 6, he said the following words. He says, "If you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." That's pretty serious, isn't it? That's a pretty big deal. He wants us to be forgiving people. We all have a natural tendency not to be forgiving. And I think there's two reasons for that. One, it's sort of self-preservation reflex that we have. You've heard the phrase, "Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me." Well, we kind of think in our, we don't really go through the thought, but hurt me once, shame on you. I'm not going to let you hurt me twice. And we hold on to our grudge and our perceived right to punish or whatever. We feel like we are owed something and we want to hang on to that. But the other reason we do it is because it's just a sinful reaction. We have that nature within us to react that way when someone has harmed us, and we hold on to those grudges. What we sometimes fail to realize is that hurts us as well as it seems to hurt them, or we intend it to hurt them. As we discussed with the children, if you're able to keep count, if you're trying to keep count, if you are asking questions like Peter, if you're wondering, "Do I have to do this?" You haven't figured it out yet. You're still thinking you're owed something, if that's your mindset. And Jesus tried to put that mindset out of Peter. We are told elsewhere in the New Testament that we are to forgive as we have been forgiven. Jesus forgave me. I should forgive as well. Colossians 3:13, Paul writes that we should be bearing with one another and forgiving each other. And whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Now we can put a fairly simple interpretation on that. He did it, therefore we're supposed to do it. Or you can dig it a little bit deeper and take a little bit more nuanced look at the words, a little bit more literal look at the words, actually, and think of it in terms of, in the same way that he forgives, I should forgive others. And I believe that's what Paul was getting at. In the same manner in which God forgave you, that's how you should forgive other people. And I believe that's consistent with what he was teaching here in Matthew 18, and I believe it's consistent with what we see of how God in general forgives. If you want the best example I can start with is the one in the beginning, back in Genesis. For some period of time, Adam and Eve were living there in the paradise of the garden, and they had no need to be forgiven for anything. Until one day, when they did, they disobeyed, they messed up, and they were in need of forgiveness. And so let's look at that example. I'm going to read to you from Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. After they had sinned, in previous days, we infer that God used to walk and talk with them in the garden. Very pleasant times with them. But now today, after they've sinned, Genesis 3, 8 says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That's familiar. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. They ran and hid. Why did they run and hide? Because all of a sudden, something they had never experienced before, there was a broken relationship. There was a fellowship that had been severed. And they could no longer communicate with God because there was something in the way. There was something in between them, and it was unpleasant for them to be around God. And so they literally ran and hid in the trees. Now, God knew where they were, but verse 9, the Lord called to the man and said to him, where are you? How many of you know that when God starts asking questions, he's not looking for information? And so when he says, where are you, what is he doing? He's coming to Adam and Eve, and he's confronting them with what they've done. They know what they've done, but he's confronting them about it. And why is he doing that? Is he trying to beat them down? Is he trying to get them? You know, why would he come after them like that? Well, he wants to put that relationship back together. And notice the order here. He came to them. They didn't come to him first and say, God, we're sorry. We messed up. He took the initiative to go to them. And his purpose was reconciliation. We see that throughout the scriptures called reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry ourselves of reconciliation. Reconcile in the Greek there it's an accounting term. It has to do with exchanging a certain number of coins for other kinds of coins of the same value. It's intended, it has to do with eliminating any variance. Amy could probably tell me what a variance is. She's an accountant. You don't want a variance. You need to reconcile things. And that word gets applied to you and me. When there's a variance between us, God closes that variance, puts it back together. Forgiveness and reconciliation go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. So with that as background on what forgiveness is, we're going to jump into Matthew 18. Before we can get in there, I have to take a little side trip here because most of us are familiar with these passages, this passage in Matthew 18. It's commonly known as the church discipline passage. And I have to tell you, I don't think that's a right characterization of what Jesus is talking about here. And I want to get that out of the way. You know, back before Jesus talked about 70 times 7 and all those things, he said these words, and these are the words that prompted Peter's question, well, how many times do I have to do this? How many times do I have to do this? Well, this is the this. When you go to the person who has hurt you and you try to patch it up. Why is it my responsibility? We'll get to that. Matthew 18, several reasons. I'll give you four reasons why I don't think this passage really has to do with church discipline. It has to do with restoring a relationship between two individuals. First of all, the focus of the whole thing is reconciliation. The whole point is to get the guy back. There's no punishment involved. There's nothing to do with disfellowshipping or excommunicating anyone. Second, the whole passage is clearly directed at a single individual. Stanley talked about this a couple of Sunday nights ago. In English, we have no distinction in our second person pronouns between the singular and the plural. If I say, you come here, that might mean one of you. But if I'm looking at this section here, I say, you come here, that's all of you. Single, plural, we only have one word, you. That was not true in the Greek. They had distinctions there. And the easy way to see what Jesus is talking about here is to get a King James Bible if you've got one. The King James translators actually preserved those singulars and plurals. Whenever they saw a singular you in the Greek, they translated that with thee or thou or thy or thine. We always thought that's just the way those people talked back then. That's not why they put that there. The these, thous, thys, and thines are singular. Any word that starts with a Y, you, ye, your, yours, all those things are plural when Jesus is talking to a group. And this passage, they're all these. And in particular, if you look at the bottom part of verse 17, the one I've got underlined, when this person who has wronged you neglects to hear the church, let him be unto thee, you alone. He's talking to an individual. Let him be to you as a heathen man and a publican. That is not a command to the church. That's a command to me. That is not so this guy gets thrown out of the church because he won't come around. That's a command to me as I'm trying to reconcile with him. Okay? So that's my understanding of this passage. And I'll stop there. And now we're going to jump into the passage. I didn't give you all my reasons, did I? Let's go to the third one. The word church here. He says, tell it to the church if this guy doesn't hear you on your first couple of tries. It's interesting here. The word he uses for church there is ecclesia, the same word that's used for church throughout the New Testament, about 115 times or so. But what's interesting is the church doesn't exist yet when he speaks this. The church is not born until the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost after Jesus has already been crucified, resurrected, and ascended back to heaven. He's gone. And so Jesus is using a term here that the disciples don't understand yet. The term sometimes is translated as assembly, and it refers, at least once in the New Testament, it refers to an assembly of Jews. In that case, it's quoting from the book of Psalms. Two chapters earlier is the only other place in the Gospels where this word ecclesia, church, shows up in the Gospels. And that's where Peter gave his famous confession, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, on that rock, I will build my church. He's looking forward at that point. This is something I'm going to create. I'm going to build a church. But it doesn't exist yet. And so when he uses that term right here, I don't think the disciples heard that and they're thinking, okay, the elders need to do this and the deacons should do that and we should have these policies and procedures in place. That's just not there. They weren't in that mode yet. I think we're looking at an assembly of like-minded people, and that's what Jesus is talking about. So we'll leave that one there and move on. This passage, I believe, is about someone who was wronged forgiving the wrongdoer. And how do you go about making that happen? Before we take it into the details of what Jesus said, two facts that need to frame our understanding here to get these out of the way. First, this passage is written for believers. Jesus right out of the gate says, if your brother trespasses against you, you go to him. That's not to say we shouldn't be forgiving non-believers as well, but the procedure and the process might be a little bit different. Jesus' focus right here is on the fellowship of like-minded God followers, if I can use that term. Second, this passage assumes that this brother really has sinned against you. I think a lot of commentaries that I've read miss that point, and because of that, they wander off into all kinds of philosophical side trails. Why do you take two or three other people with you, one or two other people with you? Well, because you might be wrong, and the guy didn't really hurt you, it's just your perception. That would be a misunderstanding. That's not what Jesus said here. He said, if you are sinned against. So that is, we're not looking at a misunderstanding here. Something has really happened. Okay? There really has something happened. Okay. Now, that gets us into the verses. Let's start in. And point number one in our look today, the reason for forgiveness is reconciliation. You could say the goal of forgiveness is reconciliation, but that wouldn't be alliterative, as you'll see in a moment. But that's the reason we even have the term. That's the reason it shows up in our Bibles, is because there needs to be reconciliation. That's why God forgave us. A couple of things that forgiveness is not. It's not cutting someone some slack. God does not cut you slack when you sin. Amen. That sin has to be dealt with. And God comes to you, and what's his first message? You need to confess and repent that sin. And then we can restore fellowship here. Jesus did that in the beginning, back in Genesis chapter 3, when right after God made that question to them, where are you? A few verses later, God says, have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Then he looks at the woman and he says, what is this you have done? He confronts them directly with what they've done, and he's looking for a confession. He doesn't get one right away, does he? They start making excuses, and we won't dive into that. But forgiveness is not cutting someone some slack. All right? When you go to someone who has injured you to forgive them, you're not saying, it's okay, the evil, wicked thing you did to me. If that is what you're saying, then that's not forgiveness. Okay? Next thing it's not. It's not for our own therapeutic benefit. Now, it might have some therapeutic benefits for us when we do forgive, but that's not why we're called to forgive. Okay? Sadly, a lot of teachings that you hear about forgiveness focus on that and nothing else. And it is true. If we don't let go of our perceived right to vengeance against someone who has hurt us, if we don't let go of what we think is owed to us in that situation, then we will we will be sad, we will be bitter and angry, and our lives will be on hold, really, for the rest of our lives, as long as we hang on to those things. So there certainly are some therapeutic benefits to forgiving others, but that's not why God told us to forgive. It's not for our own good, not just for our own good. I found this quote, some guy named John B. McDonald. He's with Outreach Canada, whatever that is. But he says that real forgiveness is expensive and has the purpose of rebuilding a broken or damaged relationship. Put another way, real forgiveness is the victim's costly love embraced by the penitent offender. And that's the goal of forgiveness. That's the goal. God never forgives unilaterally. There's some terminology issues that we all hear and probably participate in. You've probably heard the phrase many, many times that God forgives unconditionally. Is that true? You have to be careful how you use that word, because if God forgave unilaterally, everyone would go to heaven. There would be no need for confession or repentance, and there would be no need for scriptures like 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just. That "if" is on there for a reason. God does not forgive unconditionally. You can't stop the phrase right there. The way it works is, when God forgives, He forgives unconditionally. All right? When does He forgive? When we confess and repent. You get the distinction? God, if God's forgiveness were completely unconditional, we don't need to be here. We can do whatever we want, and we'll end up in heaven and happy forever. That's not the way it works. God's justice is irrevocable, and it has to be played out. So, God's reason for forgiveness goes way beyond cutting us slack. It goes way beyond therapy for our own souls. God worked hard and continues to work hard to make reconciliation possible for us. And in Matthew chapter 18, that's exactly what He calls us to do with those who have hurt us. It's exactly the same thing. So let's move on. Point number two. The reason for forgiveness is reconciliation. Second, the responsibility for reconciliation is first on the victim and then on the wrongdoer. Now, how is that fair? Why in the world do I have to take responsibility for this when I was injured? Why, God? It just doesn't seem right. Well, it's fair, or the why is because Christian love will compel us to take that initiative. If we are motivated by love, that is what we will do. That's what it looks like when we're motivated by love. When we're motivated by something else, we still think we have something coming to us and we want it. We want that apology. I want them to suffer a while first. You ever said that? That's not operating from a position of Christian love. But when we operate from that position, it will compel us to do these things. If we refuse to let the wrongdoer know that we've been hurt, I think that says something about us. It suggests that we're more interested in that vengeance than we are in reconciliation. And that's not a good thing. And if you and I want to forgive, quoting Colossians 3:13 again, just as the Lord forgave you, you'll initiate the process. That's not always easy, is it? Especially if the hurt was really deep. And if it's a hurt that the other person hasn't shown any remorse for, that's not easy. It wasn't easy for God to send His Son to the cross. But God made that initiative toward us, and He expects us to make it toward those who have hurt us. If we do it with a motivation from love, there are several things that are important here. First, love protects. And that's what we see in here in the verses we read. Chapter 18, verse 15 says, you go to this person, show him his fault in private. Why in private? Let's see what Peter had to say later in his ministry. He wrote in 1 Peter 4:8, he says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. What does cover mean? A cover hides, protects, silences. When we love someone, believe it or not, we want to protect their reputation. We want to keep that between me and him. Yes, that hurt me deeply, but I don't want the whole world to know that about you. I want that just between us. Can we talk this out? And you go to that person privately, so that he is protected in that way. You go to the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. There's a verse in there, verse 7, that we all probably know by heart, that love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I used to read that first one, bears all things. If love bears a lot, my thought was, that's when we, if I love someone, I will grit my teeth and cringe and just put up with them, right? That's not what the word means. The word bears there is derived from a noun in the Greek that means a thatched roof. And first time I saw that, I thought that Greek is a weird language. What does a roof do? It covers. It protects. It hides. Many of the commentaries you read will talk about covering it over with silence. That's the loving thing to do for that person who has injured you so deeply, is to cover it over with silence. Hide that and try to deal with it privately. Charles Spurgeon said this, love stands in the presence of a fault with a finger on her lip. That's not always easy, is it? But that's what the loving response is. Proverbs 10:12 says that hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. In private, that little phrase, in private, protects the wrongdoer's reputation. And that's just so backward from what we usually want to do. When someone hurts us, what do? We run, tell our best friend, unless it was the best friend that hurt us. Some people will just broadcast it. All of a sudden, everybody in the church knows what has happened. Some of us are a little more subtle, and we go ask for prayer for that person in our prayer group, right? We're spreading it around. Love will do its best to cover that sin on behalf of the wrongdoer. Second, when you're motivated by love, love tries really, really hard. I don't know how else to say it. The first thing that Jesus tells you to do, if going to that person in private doesn't work, what do? You go and you take one or two more with you. That's verse 16. Take one or two more with you. That echoes a command that's given many times in the Old Testament to the Jews in their law, that you don't ever punish someone for a crime without at least two or three witnesses against them. You never take just one witness. And that applies to capital crimes, any accusation. In the New Testament, it shows up. We are never to accept an accusation against one of our pastors unless there's at least two or three who say it. And so the point here in this Jewish society, Jesus is saying, if this person who's wronged you doesn't come around when you go talk to him in private, you don't get to broadcast it now. Take one or two more. Let them know I'm very, very serious. I believe that I'm right. And when I say to you, you've hurt me, and the friends here are here to help me. They're here to help as witnesses. And you're trying again. You're trying a little bit more. You're not broadcasting it. You're not injuring that person. You're respecting that person's reputation still, but you bring just a couple of more. And then what happens if he doesn't listen to those? Verse 17, tell it to the church. And as we mentioned, church here is a little bit of an undefined assembly at this point, because the disciples don't know what the church is yet. But you're upping the ante a little bit. You are bringing representatives perhaps from the church. I don't think when Jesus says tell it to the church, he means ask for time to come up to the pulpit and say, let me tell you what Joe did to me. That's not covering it over. That's not covering sins. I think that means you go to the pastor. You go to the counseling pastor. You go to someone to help and say, this is what my issue is. I need help. Can some representatives from the assembly come with me and help me? I want to restore a relationship, and this guy will not come back. And Jesus said, do that. You're trying really, really hard. Obviously, this is where many people get the notion from this that this is about church discipline. We've already dealt with that, though, so won't go into it. But it's worth right now pointing out Jesus said he might still not listen to you. You're trying to reconcile, but you can't get him to acknowledge what he's done or repent of it. You can't get him to come back, even after bringing the church into it, to help you with that. What do you do then? Okay, now I get to broadcast it, right? Now I get to throw him out of the church. Now I get to have my way. No. What did he say? Jesus said, let him be to you, and this is third point. The realization of reconciliation requires two willing individuals. Another way of thinking of that is the reconciliation is not guaranteed. That other person doesn't always come around. But what do you do if he doesn't? You don't go broadcast it. Jesus said, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In the Jewish society, everyone understood what Gentiles were. It was basically any of the nations of the world that were not Jewish. Tax collectors, typically the ones they're talking about here, were Jewish people who were working for the Roman government to collect taxes, and they were shunned. These were people groups you didn't fellowship with. You might interact with them in business transactions. You might do all kinds of things with them, but you don't fellowship with them. And what Jesus says is if you tried really, really hard to put this back together, and that person just won't come around, you may just have to let the relationship be broken, at least for now. But there's never a command in here that now you get to get your pound of flesh. What are you doing? You're still waiting. You've taken the initiative, you've worked really, really hard, and now you have to wait. Forgiveness can't be completed until that other person is willing. We certainly have to let go of our own anger. We have to let go of those things that we want to hold on to. But that's step zero. That's before you start into step one here. Step zero is not forgiveness. It's not the end. It's the beginning. When we get that out of our own heart. The end, the goal, is reconciliation. And it can be a lifetime of effort to work through and try to reconcile something that was broken severely. Especially if it's someone very close to you. A father, mother, a sibling, a child, a spouse. Some of those things are very, very serious. And you have to be ready for a long haul if you're going to restore, if you're going to reconcile with that person. It's not a one-time thing or a three-step, I'm done. Glad that's over with. That's not motivation by love. You know, Jesus deals with the same thing. How many people has God initiated a discussion with, called them, come back to me, and they say no. They don't listen. They walk away. And God waits. And he waits. I think it's worth our while to take a look at a beautiful pattern that we see from Jesus. You know, in the book of Revelation, Jesus wrote letters to seven churches. It's amazing. He wrote them by himself. He wrote these letters to seven churches. And in writing to one of them, the church at Laodicea, he said some things. We're pretty familiar with this. It's a pretty standard pattern for Jesus when he wrote these churches, that he would tell them what they were doing wrong, tell them what they were doing right, and move on from there. With the church at Laodicea, he said, and here it is, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any one individual hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Now let's just walk through that very quickly and look at how perfectly that parallels what he told us to do in Matthew chapter 18. Those whom I love, he's motivated to do this by love. Be zealous and repent. He confronts us, he confronts them in this case, with their sin. And he says, I want you to acknowledge that and I want you to repent of it. But he can't make them. Are there things God can't do? One of the things God can't do is make you love him, because that's a contradiction of terms. If he forces your will, that's not love. He waits for your confession and repentance. And he says, I stand at the door and knock. He doesn't barge in. He doesn't knock the door down. He confronts and he waits. And he waits and he waits. And he tries really, really hard to get us to come back. If, he says, if anyone hears my voice and comes to the door, opens it, he waits for our return move, then what happens? I'll dine with him and he with me. Reconciliation. Fellowship, once again. Exactly the same pattern of what he asked for us to do in Matthew chapter 18. So as we get ready to end today, as the musicians come or whatever's going to happen there, Scott, I would challenge you to think, is there someone you need to forgive that you haven't? Do you need to take that step zero and let go of your right to a pound of flesh? Get that out of your heart. Now's a good time to do that as we sing. Maybe you've done that, but you've been too scared to go confront someone. I don't want you to do that right now. I want you to schedule coffee or something. Do what you need to do in your heart. Get ready. Forgive those as you have been forgiven.